you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it with me to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, we'll be reading it in its entirety. This is God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.'" Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Hever the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and that you've given it to us for our instruction, for our edification, above all, for our salvation. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glories of Christ as revealed in this text. This evening, we don't want to hear from anyone else. We don't want to see anything else. We want to hear Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. In times of duress, people tend to look to their leaders, whether a president, a king, or a general, in hopes of salvation. But every now and then, an ordinary person steps up and becomes a hero that no one expected. Just think of Oskar Schindler. He was a son of an alcoholic father who abandoned his wife, and Oskar was on a similar trajectory. He was a womanizer, chasing after life's excesses, and he was destined for great prominence as a member of the Nazi Party. But what started as a purely economic decision, hiring Jews to work in his factory, it soon became his life mission, as Oskar used his business to save 1,200 Jews from concentration camps. Schindler was an unlikely hero in a region that desperately needed one. Well, Israel in our text finds itself in a similar situation, under threat and with no obvious hero to look to. So who will save them? This brings us to our text this evening, Judges 4. And the previous chapter in Judges focused on southern Israel with the judge Ehud and briefly Shamgar. But in Judges 4, we are moving up a bit. We are now in northern Israel. And how is God's covenant community doing up north? Our passage begins with a familiar refrain. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Once Ehud died, it's as though God's people forgot all that he had done and why he had done it. What sort of evil did Israel do? Judges 5, which puts this story into song, tells us in verse 8 that Israel chose for themselves new gods. And with this great evil of idolatry, the famous Judges cycle repeats itself, beginning with the first step, rebellion, in verse 1. The second step, retribution, follows quickly in verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Not much is said about this Canaanite king, but that he reigned in Hazor. This is a city in the territory of Naphtali, near the Sea of Galilee. And this king, Jabin, is not someone we personally meet in our narrative. He is the villain behind the villain. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but this king is a lot like Emperor Palpatine. He is mostly behind the scenes, but he's always in mind. And if Jabin is Palpatine, well, we have our Darth Vader in Sisera, Jabin's right-hand man. And Sisera has quite the cavalry, consisting of countless men, and our passage tells us twice, 900 chariots of iron. And these chariots are bad news. This is virtually an undefeatable army. Back in Judges chapter 1, verse 19, the tribe of Judah could not drive out all the inhabitants of their land because they had chariots of iron. Sisera's army always brought guns to a knife fight. Not only was Sisera strong and capable, but he was a cruel master, and he had oppressed Israel for 20 years. This word, oppression, in verse 3, it was first used to describe Egypt's treatment of Israel back in Exodus chapter 3. And the tragedy of our story this evening is that Israel's sin has brought them back to a time that they wish they could forget, the time of captivity. But this time, they're in their own land. Like in Exodus 3, verse 9, Israel responds by crying out to the Lord. We see that in verse 3 of our passage, because of their oppression. So in just three verses, we've already covered three-fourths of the Judges cycle: rebellion, retribution, and repentance. The last step, restoration, is the focus of the remaining verses. So who will deliver and restore Israel? Well, if we look at our text, it looks like someone named Deborah. Verse 4. Lest you miss this surprising reveal, the original language introduces Deborah and then mentions a woman. God responds to Israel's cry by raising a woman named Deborah. This is not what we would expect. It's certainly not what the original audience had in mind, what the ancient Israelites had in mind, as they imagined for themselves a savior who would get them out of this mess, who would free them from oppression. They thought of another Ehud, a man of war, of someone ready for battle. But here is Deborah, sitting under a palm tree, rendering judgment for Israel. Just this detail, Israel having a female judge, reveals how dire the circumstances are. This is not a slight against women, but given their context, there were certainly listeners asking, wait, hold on a second, where is our hero? Who will save us? Well, our hero is sitting under a palm tree in Ephraim. It's a convenient central place for all of Israel to go to. And it's also where Ehud sounded his trumpet years ago when he led his army into battle against the Moabites. You can read that in Judges chapter 3. But Deborah is not just a judge helping Israel solving personal disputes and petty crimes. No, she is also a prophetess. And she helps Israel militarily. Verse 6 indicates that. And notice how she takes the initiative in the story. She summons Barak to come forward, and she says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you go? Gather your 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali and gather at Mount Tabor?" Well, it's put in the form of a question. In reality, this is a command to Barak. And I want you to hear that command again in verses 6 and 7 because there's some wordplay that our translation this evening doesn't capture. She tells him, "Barak, go, draw out your men for battle, and I, the Lord, will draw out Sisera." It's the same word that's being used. But this is quite the proposition. It's a little strange if you think about it. Barak will bring out his army, and the Lord will bring out Sisera? Why would the Lord do this? How about you do something a little more useful? You can bring more troops to fight for me. You can bring a legion of angels, perhaps. But the Lord continues. He's going to draw out Sisera and then give Sisera into his hand. What a promise to hear. So then what's the holdup? We look at verse 8, and Barak says, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." There's a tension in our text. There's a difficulty that we have to try to get to the bottom of. What exactly is going on here? What should we think of Barak? Is this a statement of faith, of doubt, of something in between? Scholars aren't united on this. Well, it's worth mentioning that Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, includes Barak, among other judges, in that chapter. He's commended for what he has done in his service as a judge. But we can't consider Barak's words without hearing Deborah's response. And so we have to ask ourselves here as we read this verse, is Barak viewed positively here? Verse 9, "She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." This seems to suggest a negative outcome for Barak. Deborah will go with Barak, but the path chosen will not lead in his fame. When all is said and done, the honor that comes from the battle will fall upon not Barak, but a woman. So what are we to make of this judge? I don't think that he is a faithless hero, but rather a hesitant hero. He's not all that different from Moses in the Exodus story, a man who was called, but hesitant to go. Unless we look at him negatively and seek to bring him down a couple pegs, well, what would we have done? Remember, our passage tells us that Barak lived in the territory of Naphtali. He was right under the thumb of Jabin. He knew how strong his forces were. Nevertheless, after receiving this word from Deborah, our hesitant hero Barak and our judge Deborah gather 10,000 troops and they prepare for battle at Mount Tabor. And perhaps Barak wondered along the way about the mysterious heroine that would bring Sisera down. So up to this point, the narrative has been set up for the battle. It has been masterfully written by the author. But in verse 11, the author makes a curious decision. You can cut the tension with a knife, and the scene ends abruptly. And this certainly has happened to you. You are watching a show or a movie, and you're invested in the main plot, and it seems like the climactic moment is about to happen, and you're introduced to someone new. And if you're impatient like I am, you ask a question like, why are we focusing on a random nomad like Heber the Kenite? Let's get to the action already. But we have to slow down a little bit. In good stories, seemingly insignificant details may prove to be important in the end. Well, we've heard of the Kenites before. They were introduced to us back in Judges 1, verse 16. These are distant relatives of Moses, and they lived among the tribe of Judah in peace. This was a good thing. It was a positive relationship that they had. But Heber moved away. And he moved as far north as he possibly could while still technically being in Israelite territory. We don't know the particulars, but this suggests that there has been a strain in the relationship between the people of God and the house of Heber the Kenite. We'll come back to this house later on. So after the brief excursion in verse 11, the anticipated battle is now back into focus. This is what we've came for. But it only lasts four verses. After being told of Barak's position, Sisera responds by calling forth his army, chariots, and all. And Sisera only has one goal in mind. He wants to end the Israelites definitively and end their possession of the promised land. And it's apparent that Israel is not well equipped for this battle. They are simply no match for Sisera's military might. But Deborah is not afraid. She commands Barak in verse 14, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" Years before this battle, Israel was yet to cross the Jordan River, and they had heard the horror stories of what they were going to encounter, of great and mighty nations, of cities fortified up to heaven. They were filled with fear. But what did the Lord say through Moses? Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. "Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will subdue them before you." The Lord going before him was what Barak needed to hear to charge down from Mount Tabor and to fight. And when he does so, verse 15 says that the Lord caused confusion among the enemy troops. Judges 5 gives us in vivid, poetic language the retelling of what happens. The Lord marched before them, and he brought rains to fall down, and that caused the river Kishon to rise. And that made the fearsome chariots of iron useless. Things got so drastic for Sisera's army that Sisera fled on foot, leaving his army without a leader. Barak and his troops continued pushing them back, further and further back, until they reached Sisera's hometown. The Lord used Deborah and Barak to pursue the Canaanite army until there was no one left, or so we think. This is not the end of our story, because there's a loose end that needs to be tied up. Where is Sisera, and who will bring him down? This brings us to the thrilling conclusion of our battle, revealing an unlikely hero, or properly stated, an unlikely heroine. Now we learn in verses 16 and 17 that Sisera was able to get off his chariot and to flee on foot. He escaped and went north. Barak and his troops went west. And where does Sisera end up? but near a Kenite woman's tent. It turns out that the random inclusion of verse 11 was quite relevant. Jael is the wife of Heber, and the Kenites worked out some sort of agreement with Jabin, king Jabin. Was this a formal peace treaty, or rather a gentleman's agreement that they'd simply mind their own business? We don't know, but you can almost hear the sigh of relief as Sisera comes to the entrance of her tent. He was running for his life, abandoning his troops, and he found a place where he could finally rest. And when Jael comes out, Sisera is put more at ease. She tells him twice to come in, to turn aside. Come in, is what she tells him. Now, some of us are naturally suspicious. You might kind of push such a warm greeting aside. We remember the concept of stranger danger when we were kids, but in biblical times, this sort of reception actually lowered one's guard. This woman was inviting, inhospitable. Well, what more do you need to hear? So Sisera comes into Jael's tent, and Jael covers him with a rug or with a blanket, either to keep him warm or possibly to conceal him. And having engaged in battle, Sisera asks for something to drink, for water, in verse 19. And here, the plot thickens. Jael gives him milk. Some scholars argue that this was to make him sleepy, something like the ancient world's melatonin, but I'm not sure that that's really what's going on here. Sisera was likely already quite tired from engaging in battle and from running for his life. Jael's decision to give him milk could be just a subtle indication that she's not going to listen to him about anything, no matter the request. He asks for water, she gives him milk. And verse 20, Sisera asks her to stand watch so that he can get some shut-eye. And with great assurance of his safety, Sisera falls asleep. Jael appeared to be a wonderful host and an ally to the general. But in reality, this was one great ploy. Jael was cunning and alluring, reeling Sisera into his tent so that he might meet his end. We could say Jael killed Sisera with kindness. We are not told her motivations, why she did this, but we can't forget her family story. Her husband separated himself from the land of Judah and made some sort of allegiance with one of Israel's great enemies. Knowing all this, Jael still joined Israel in their fight. Her passage describes it in painstaking detail. In verse 21, Jael took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. She went softly to Sisera and drove the peg into his temple, so he died. How did Israel's oppressor die? Not by the sword of General Barak, nor by the hand of Judge Deborah, but through the cunning and brave hand of a woman of no repute, Jael. Every step of hers was calculated. In a repetition of the Ehud narrative, Jael tricks her victim into being alone with her and strikes him dead. So violent were her movements that the peg itself was driven into the ground. Quentin Tarantino could not have thought this up. Jael brought a tent peg to Sisera's gunfight and won. But at this point in the story, only one person knows Sisera is dead, Jael. Well, here comes Barak rushing back into the story in verse 22, looking for Sisera, seeking the honor of bringing him down. And Jael sees Barak and asks him to come into his tent. And do you remember how Sisera felt? Imagine the complete opposite reaction for Barak. He was probably terrified, not knowing what exactly he was getting himself into. But then Barak saw the fulfillment of Deborah's words back in verse 9. The war ended with Sisera lying dead and Jael's tent. Jael is the unlikely heroine in this story. But who is the true hero in our story? Is it Deborah? She was certainly important, leading Israel in a time of great distress, urging Barak to fight. She is a hero, but not the hero. Was it Barak? He led the Israelite army against Sisera, and he wiped out virtually the whole army. But only after our prophetess called him to action, and he was also stripped of receiving full honors in the fight. Was it Jael? These three are heroes in Israel's history. But there is a greater hero to extol in Judges 4. Look at verse 23. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. It was God who humbled Israel's enemy. In fact, it was God all along. Verses 6, 7, 9, 14. The Lord was the one directing Israel's steps and Sisera's steps, bringing all things together for his glory and Israel's good. And even in those passages that do not explicitly mention the Lord, his providential hand is at work. Just think of our previous scene. Yes, Sisera fled the wrath from Barak, fled the wrath of Barak and Deborah, and was seemingly safe in Jael's tent. But this false sense of security became his downfall. The Lord allowed him to reach a place where he was most at ease, but in reality, he was at greatest risk of harm. He was brought to a woman who appeared harmless, but by her, his life was taken. And it's the Lord who empowered Israel to continue attacking Jabin, king of Canaan, until he was no more. Verse 24. Jabin's name and titles repeated three times at the conclusion of our passage to drive home the point of his great defeat. Near the beginning of our chapter, Jabin was the oppressive force bringing Israel down. But by the end, Israel is oppressing Jabin, cutting him off. The Canaanites were defeated, and Israel would enjoy rest for 40 years. Judges 5, verse 31. And it was because of the Lord, the God of Israel, the greater hero. And what makes God such a great hero is how he makes a way out of no way. In this Judges cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration, God used unlikely means to save his people. The Lord used weak vessels to accomplish his saving purposes. He used a woman to serve as judge and prophetess. He used a hesitant hero. He used an unlikely heroine. The Lord was pleased to use these human instruments to declare himself as the true hero of Israel, to show Israel where their hope ought to lie. Not in the gods of the nations, not in the powers that this world has to offer, but in their covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. The Lord showed grace to a group of rebel sinners by raising up the three heroes that we read about. In the midst of Israel's oppression, the Lord delivered Israel through a demonstration of power through weakness. And this demonstration continues to this day, does it not? This power through weakness moves from Deborah to Barak to Jael, and most wonderfully, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years after Jael, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 25 and 27, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong." This is the story of Judges 4. As Israel's God used weak human vessels to deliver them from Jabin and Sisera, And this is the story of the gospel. As our God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be made in our likeness, in human frailty, to deliver us from sin and death. We see the greatness of our God in the ways that he subverts our expectations and the expectations of this world. Because what kind of God would use a woman to deliver his people from such a great oppressor? It was preposterous in their day. And what kind of God would use the death of his Son on a cross to deliver his people from sin and death? It was preposterous to the Greeks. It remains preposterous to many today. A sign of foolishness, a sign of weakness, and yet it is the greatest display of wisdom and power ever seen. Christ on a cross for you and for me, for our sins. And through his death, Jesus is declared victorious. Jesus is the greater hero. The question we are left asking today is, will you trust in this hero? He is able to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Do not trust in your own strength. Do not trust in the wisdom and power of this world, but trust in the Lord and receive the salvation that he brings. Come to him in faith and be set free from the oppressors of sin, death, and the devil. And if you are already found in Christ, clinging to him by faith, take heart. Because the God who went before Barak goes before you, having conquered the cross and the grave. Jesus can be trusted to save your soul and to keep every one of his promises. Your great hero has promised to be your God until the very end. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, our Savior, and our great hero. We thank you for the ways in which you demonstrated your power through weakness, through foolishness. And yet that is where our salvation lies. So who are we to look elsewhere? Lord, bring us to the cross. If there are those who have not come to the cross, holding nothing in their hands, we ask that by your Spirit you would convict them, that you would show them that Jesus is sufficient. He is the hero they need. And would they come to him in faith, even now? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.